Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, more than any other chapter of the Bible, focuses on the new covenant. And it being a new year, and the fact that tomorrow I'm starting in with a men's Bible study in Florida on the book of Jeremiah, and this is one of my chapters. So I've been knee-deep in Jeremiah, so you're going to hear just a few thoughts from that. Not that it'll necessarily be much of a harbinger of things to come, but we'll share some things anyway from Jeremiah 31. And I thought about this being a new year, it's good to focus on the things that the Lord makes new for His people in this new covenant. And obviously Jeremiah is a book written in the Old Testament to Israel, written at the time that Israel was going to be taken into captivity. And indeed, Jeremiah takes us right up into the captivity and gets carried away. After the captivity happens, he doesn't end up in Babylon. He ends up in Egypt against his will, I might add. And yet that this book takes us right to the throes of what God has been saying for centuries would happen. Even as far back as Deuteronomy, that God told Israel, if they disobeyed His word, this is what God would do. He would discipline them and take them out of the nation. And yet Jeremiah also talks about their regathering. So let's begin at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now that's a great way to begin. Really, if you read Jeremiah, you've got about 29 chapters of Jeremiah. If I'll take a page out of Brother Reimer's book, he is diagnosing. Okay, now, diagnosis can be really uncomfortable because that's where the doctor comes in and tells you everything that's wrong with you, right? So we have 29 chapters of diagnosis of God going back through their history from the beginning of the nation. He talks about them in chapter 2, going back to their engagement period. He uses this metaphor of God being the gentleman suitor, and He led Israel away into the wilderness to woo her. But the problem with Israel was she was serially unfaithful. Over and over again, she departed from the Lord and turned to idols. And so right from the beginning of the book, Jeremiah tells us of how often Israel has gone astray from the Lord, how often they've sinned and turned to false gods, to substitute gods, to what we might call counterfeits. But when you get to chapter 30, there's a change in tone. In fact, chapters 30 through 33, that entire section emphasizes the new covenant. And it's going to, scholars call it the Book of Consolations. Now, consolation is a nice word. To console someone is to bring them some kind of comfort when they're down, to encourage them, to lift them up, to strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. That's the work of consolation. And that's what God likes to do. You know, 2 Corinthians 1 calls Him the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. So the Lord is the one who specializes in coming to us when we're down, when we're needy, particularly spiritually needy, because frankly, the material things, that's no big deal to God. He provides for the animals. The Lord Jesus said this. He provides for the birds of the air. He provides for the land animals. He provides even for the lilies. You know, He clothes them, He said. And so that's the small stuff. We have that saying, don't sweat the small stuff. Well, don't sweat the small stuff. God's got that under control. We go to our Father and say, give us this day our daily bread. So we understand that what we have materially and what our physical needs are, that does come from God. And we acknowledge it. We thank Him for it. We ask Him for specific needs betimes. All of that's biblical. But our bigger need is spiritual. Our bigger need is to have the Lord working in our hearts. And the Lord at the beginning of this chapter says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Now that maybe doesn't hit us this morning with the power and poignancy that it would have hit the first readers, because their history up to this point has been one of division. Ever since, you know, you can think about their golden era in some respects under Solomon, where they reached their apex of power and wealth and material glory. But it wasn't long after Solomon, even toward the tail end of his reign, he was turning to idols. The hearts of his many wives and concubines were turning him away from the Lord. And that brought big problems into the nation. And so in his son's day, it got worse. Rehoboam followed very foolish advice, didn't follow the advice of the older people. He listened to his contemporaries, and he was probably getting on toward middle age. So these weren't teenagers he was listening to, not that there's anything wrong with teenagers, but you know, sometimes you get to be 35, 40, and you think you know something. And even I can tell you, you get to be 47, and you think you know something. And I have to keep telling myself, you don't know even as you ought to know. You need to keep going back to the Lord all the time. We need to be dependent on the Lord. And the older people you meet that are truly wise are those people that have that living communion with the Lord, that they go to the Lord daily and they seek wisdom from the Lord. They know that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus, as Colossians 2 says. So when you think about Rehoboam listening to the bad counsel that divided the nation, and the nation became Israel, the 10 northern tribes, or sometimes called Ephraim, after pretty much the dominant clan in those 10 northern tribes. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons and the descendants there. They were numerous, and they kind of were the one of the major players in the monarchical period. And so the nation was divided. And the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and a remnant of others. And yet here God says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Now, you ever get people asking you to make an application to our day? Well, what are you? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of a Christian are you? I mean, we've got Mennonites and Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and all kinds of names, right? Even people that say Plymouth Brethren, which I say yuck, okay? I don't like that at all. Don't like any, I got the thumbs up back there. That actually harkens back to my very first conversation with Brother Dan at a conference. He said, I quote, I don't much care for the term Plymouth Brethren. And I said, Shug, we gonna get along fine. And anyway, in my heart I said that anyway. So, but in any case, you know, people look at the church today and they think of all the divisions that have happened through history. Now, believe me, I know church history is one of my favorite subjects, so I know some of the reasons why some of those things have come about, some of the doctrinal reasons, some of the cultural reasons, some of the political reasons even why we have all of this. But we have to remember, when God looks at the church, he's thinking, as a hymn writer said, Lord, we would remember we are one with every saint who loves thy name. And so whenever we meet a believer, the key thing about them is their knowledge of Christ, that they are the Lord's, that they are in Christ, and we are in Christ as well. Now, I'm not saying doctrine doesn't matter. I'm not saying practice doesn't matter. We want to get as close to the Bible as we can get in every aspect of life. That includes the church. That includes how we function as a local church. It also includes how we function as individuals. It's my individual Christian life. It's my life in the family, my life at school, my life at work. Whatever sphere I'm in, I have to think, what would God want me to do? How would He want me to be? How can I worship the Lord or live my life as a living sacrifice, to use Romans 12 language, in this situation? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do as long as we all know the Lord Jesus. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is something very vitally important to the oneness of the body of Christ. That everyone who's born again in Christ, regardless of the name on the building, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, And that one day we're going to be collectively presented, Ephesians 5 pictures it this way, as a bride that's prepared for her husband, that is cleansed, that has been washed by the sanctifying power, the washing of water of the word. That is what's at work in us. And collectively, we're going to be presented before the Lord like that. So may we in our hearts never disesteem, much less despise, other brothers and sisters in Christ where we find them. And may we help them to understand the Word of God better if there are things in their doctrine and practice that aren't in keeping with the Scripture. But may we remember that we are also in the body and that we have to also contend with the flesh. And we also have areas that may be blind spots in our body. So we remember what the Lord Jesus said about having a plank in your eye and trying to do a little ophthalmologic surgery where you take away somebody's splinter out of their eye, very delicate surgery. And I wouldn't want my ophthalmologist to come in with a 2x4 protruding out of his eye socket, you know, before the surgery. It would be nice if that was taken care of first, right? And we have to remember that as well. But where we're headed to in the church age is unity. Not unity here on earth, but unity when the Lord comes to call us in the air, that every believer called up unto the Lord. And where Israel's headed, as divided as Israel was, right up to this captivity, that you had Jews, as you can see in just reading the book of Jeremiah, Jews that hated Jeremiah, Jews that persecuted Jeremiah, Jews that didn't believe what he had to say, Jews that contradicted him left, right, and center. And so there was by no means consensus in Israel, or in the remnant of Israel as it was then, Judah. There wasn't unity there. But here the Lord's looking to a future time, and he says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. What a tremendous thing. Again, we refer to the big plan of God that's going to encompass all of Israel. Romans 11 says, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean every Jew who's ever lived or who is living now will be saved. If you have Jewish friends, you need to tell them about HaMashiach, the Messiah, Jesus the Lord as we know him. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew it is. Jesus the Messiah. He is our Savior. And he is the one who was sent to Israel first of all. And he's to the Jew. Salvation is to the Jew first, Romans 1:16 says. So we want them to be saved. They're saved not on the ground of their ethnicity, not on the ground of physical descent from Abraham, because as John the Baptist reminded us in Matthew 3, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Any more than any of us here are born again because our parents are in the assembly and they're born again people, or our grandparents are in the assembly and they're born again people and they give us great nicknames, or our great grandparents are in this assembly and we're born again people. God has no grandchildren is the same. It's got to be your relationship with the Lord. It has to be you who is personally trusting in the Lord Jesus by faith. That you've come to the Lord as a sinner and said, save me, Lord. Save me a sinner. Work in my life. Make me this new creature in Christ Jesus. Well, he says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. What a wonderful thought that is. When you think of how hated the Jewish people are today. When you think of how anti-Semitism is alive and well in our world. And I have heard the Jews spoken against in academia and in the corridors of power. We're not talking about in Nazi Germany in 1933, although that's not hard to find either. We have a myriad of examples that way, don't we? But today, Israel is bad. Israel is wrong. Everybody else, they're fine. You know, it doesn't matter what the other nations of the Middle East do. Israel is the bad guy. Now, don't get me wrong. The nation state of Israel doesn't do everything right. They are not the people of God today politically. They are not in an active living relationship with the Lord today as a nation. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, Romans says. But there are individual Israelites, individual Jewish people that have come to know Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what they are? They're part of the church.
And as far as the nation, God has this plan to restore them one day. And that plan's going to happen after the church age is over and we're raptured to heaven. God's going to take up Israel again. Now, think of it. They're coming up on this captivity for 29 chapters. Jeremiah has been warning them. And he says, the people who survived the sword, verse 2, have found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. You look back and you say, what was the difference between Israel and the Egyptians from whom they were redeemed? And as far as them on their own merits, as far as the worth of each individual Israelite, there was no difference. They were sinners, just like the Egyptians. Their firstborn should have died under the plague. The only difference was the blood, that the blood of a spotless lamb interposed between them and the wrath of God, that it was the blood that saved them. Now again, making application to our day, what is the difference between us and the world that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it that we are intrinsically better than the world? Am I a better neighbor or a nicer guy or a better employee or a better student or whatever? I can look back, I've been all those things in my life and still am some of those things now, and I've not been better. I can think of people I know who don't know Christ, who put me to shame as far as the way they conducted themselves in work. And I had to learn some hard lessons about what it meant to be a good employee at times in my life, and didn't always do it right. And I'm not always maybe the most considerate neighbor. I try not to be inconsiderate. But man, some of my neighbors are just so nice to us, and they don't even know the Lord. Now, we're not saved because we're nicer or better or more moral or more ethical, although we ought to be growing in practical morality and ethics, because if we know the Lord, then that character, as Brother Bob reminded us in 1 John 3 this morning, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as he is pure. That work of sanctification is going on in us. God's Holy Spirit is going on in us. So as I come into a new year, hopefully I can say, Lord, I want to be better this year for you. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. I want to be more separated from evil, more separated unto righteousness, to do what you want me to do. And we all still fail. That's why we're so glad 1 John also talks about our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose advocacy stems from his propitiatory sacrifice. Now, by grace, they had survived the sword. They weren't wiped out by God's judgment. And God called them in the wilderness. And he says to them in verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And that first phrase, I have loved you with an everlasting love, reminds me of one of the stanzas of that beautiful hymn, I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, this love to know, and so forth. And this is a wonderful thing, that God speaks to us from the ground of eternal love. That God never began to love us. He loved us before we began. He loved us before we were created. And God is going to love us forever. It is eternal, stemming into the future, isn't it? And when he speaks about his loving kindness there, it's that word that speaks of his steadfast, perfect covenant love. It's a really rich word in Hebrew that behooves you to do a word study of it. It's hesed. I don't know the Strong's number off the top of my head. But when you go through the Bible, it's loving kindness. Sometimes it's just love. Sometimes it's mercy. Sometimes it's steadfastness or faithfulness. All of this is tied up in that word. It's the God who says, in other words, I make promises to you and I keep those promises. I've made a covenant with you, and I'm not going to go back on my word. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Now notice verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. Now, they have already seen at this writing, when Jeremiah is being told this prophecy, or is telling it to Israel, they have already seen Babylon invade the territory. The enemy's already at the gates. In fact, they've already deported certain people. They've already come and they're starting to destroy things in the land. And Jeremiah is going to tell them about the destruction of the temple. And so is his contemporary prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel says to them that you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is these. And if I can paraphrase, Ezekiel is saying, shut up about the temple of the Lord. You know, you think because you have the temple here that you're untouchable, that you're immune to the wrath of God, that His discipline isn't going to come upon you. I remember reading a quote in Jim Elliot's journal many years ago. I can't quote it verbatim. But the sense was that he was looking at some of the local churches he knew in North America. And he made the statement that we huddle around the Lord's Supper like it's so many holy coals. And we think that as long as we're the keeper of these things, we're okay. You know, as long as we have the Lord's Supper, then it doesn't matter the rest of it. We can forget about the other aspects of the Christian life or the other things God wants the church to do. And he wasn't devaluing the Lord's Supper. He loved and taught and practiced the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is most biblical, and it's a central tenet, even a command of the Lord Jesus to do. But again, we have to realize, just because I'm at the Lord's Supper every week, that doesn't make me an obedient Christian. I can be living like, you know, the world the rest of the week. I can be living most unfaithfully, most in a most disobedient fashion. So they thought because they had the temple, they were safe. And yet that temple was going to be destroyed just in a few years. Now that's what God had told them in Deuteronomy. When you look up these words again and follow them through Scripture, He talked about tearing down. If they were obedient to God, He would build. If they were disobedient, He would tear down. But He says, verse 4, again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now listen to that. I've been telling you about how unfaithful Israel was to the Lord. They were not acting like a pure virgin. And by the way, the same terminology is used of the church in 2 Corinthians. Paul would say, I have espoused you like a chaste virgin to one husband. So we are to be pure for the Lord. That's corporate, I believe, in the church. But the application goes individually, of course. We're to say, you know, I'm the Lord's. And therefore, I've got to show that covenant loyalty to the Lord. The Lord loves me and is loyal to me, but I've got to be loyal to Him. It's like a person when they get married, and I understand there's been at least one marriage in the midst recently among the families here. And, you know, the husband and the wife stand up there. Apparently, I heard that the vows that they wrote were very biblical and very good. So, to be encouraged, if anybody sees that couple and can tell them that, and that's you, Ted, okay? I'm not being subtle here. But anyway, yeah. But when they stand up there and say vows, what a married couple does is, the old way of saying it was, do you promise to keep to her only? Do you promise to keep to him only? And that is a concept that is fast becoming extinct in the world. One of the things that's typical of the last days, according to 2 Timothy 3, is that men are truce breakers or implacable. In other words, you can't make a binding peace agreement. A peace treaty isn't worth the paper it's written on. And often a marriage certificate isn't worth the paper it's written on, because already the people enter into the marriage with no intention of remaining faithful to one another. They enter into it for whatever reason they want to enter into it. But in the back of their mind, they're thinking, well, if this doesn't work out, I just ditch her or ditch him, depending on which party we're talking about, and I go look for somebody else. No, says God. This was meant to be one man and one woman for life. Now, I look at Israel, says God, and you're virgin Israel. You're pure. And the brother asked in the earlier meeting, how can something impure be made pure? That was rather a paraphrase of Job. How can one bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, is what Job said. And the answer is, only God can do it by His grace. And only based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. That if the Lord Jesus didn't come and die as our substitute for sin and endure the wrath of God against sin and rise again to give us brand new life, we couldn't be pure, and neither could Israel of the future. But he says, I will build you, you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. I'm not much of a dancer myself, but, you know, in the Eastern mentality, this expresses great joy. You think of David, who was dancing before the Ark of the Lord when they brought the Ark to Jerusalem to put it in its place. And the Bible says David danced with all his might. There was an exuberance and a rejoicing. Now think of what these verses speak of. Adornment and tremendous unfettered joy. You know, so many people have the idea about God. God is the great cosmic killjoy. God wants to spoil my life. I mean, come to Jesus and there goes all your fun, right? Well, indeed. If one belongs to the Lord Jesus, there are a lot of things that we once may have considered fun that will fall away like old grave clothes. Because really, they were things, the Bible says, what pleasure do you have in the things that you're now, that you once you did, that now you're ashamed of. And so we have things like that in life that the world thinks this is tremendous. To go out and get plastered on the weekend, that's tremendous, okay? Sloshed, inebriated, drunk, whatever you want to call it. I don't know what the local term is here. But some people think that's the height of fun, and yet it isn't. Because what are they doing? They're killing brain cells. They're ruining their liver. They're spoiling relationships. They're doing embarrassing things in many cases, which they can't even remember. Sometimes they get sick and vomit all over themselves. It's an ugly, sordid, nasty thing, right? And even the best joys of this world don't compare with the joys that the Lord gives. The Lord said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, you could get the idea that, well, you know, to follow the Lord, it's difficult after all the Lord said. If a man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So that's definitely an aspect of the truth that we have to realize. If any man be in Christ, he shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. There's going to be tribulation in the world. The Lord told us that in John 16. In the world you shall have tribulation. But he went on to say, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, there's the other side of it, though. That the Lord says, in thy presence is fullness of joy forever. And you think about the joys that this world goes after. One of a modern Christian song says it something like this. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. I don't know how the rest of it goes off the top of my head, but the guy basically says, I now throw that aside. And what do I want? He says, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, nothing less. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. And anybody who's come to the Lord and tasted, they can see the Lord is gracious. The Lord gives good things to his children. The Lord gives us all things richly to enjoy. The Lord wants you to enjoy a good ham that you may theoretically have at the fellowship lunch today. Or the butter beans, or whatever else that someone might bring. I was only told by one person what they were bringing, so I don't know the full menu. But the Lord wants you to enjoy your food to the glory of God. He wants you to enjoy your clothes, your friendships, your families, the different celebrations you have. The Lord doesn't want to denude that and rob that of joy. The Lord wants to enhance it with joy. And so we look at something where the Lord is actually interested in adorning his people. He wants to beautify them. And Israel, for as wretched as they became in their sin, and compare this with Isaiah chapter 1, where he sees them as a very sick person. They're like a sick man who from the crown of their head to the sole of their foot are nothing but wounds and wheals and open sores. This person that ought to be in the trauma unit, that's been in a bad accident, and they haven't even had any salve or ointment or a Band-Aid put on them. I mean, they're just there in all of the grotesque, putrefaction and infection of being wounded. And God says, that may be your past, Israel, but Jeremiah 31, here's your future. I want to adorn you, and I want you to dance. Again, I'm not much of a dancer, but I'm going to dance before the Lord one day. I took a funeral of a man about my age when I was in my late 20s. This man had never walked in his entire life. He was born profoundly disabled. He was so disabled, he was not only physically handicapped, he was mentally handicapped. And he could not speak after the fashion that we would describe speech. His parents could communicate with him because they had such a tender, close relationship caring for him. And they literally cared for him all of his life until a seizure took him, I think at the young age of 27 or 28, if I recall, somewhere around there anyway. And I got up at his funeral and I said, for the first time in his life, Mark is standing before the Lord. And you know, when you think about what kind of resurrection body he's going to have, he's going to dance before the Lord. He's going to run before the Lord. And I'm not trying to be overly sentimental here, because there are a lot worse things in life than being physically disabled. Let me tell you that. You can have a very well body. You can be the paragon of health and live an absolutely empty, vapid, useless life as far as God's concerned. You can go through life with the best body and you don't know the Lord. And what do you have at the end of it? Body and soul and spirit that will be cast into hellfire. What an awful thing that would be. What a waste. But to know the Lord, that's going to be so much more than what we've suffered here. And Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not only would he say in Romans 8, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's working for us. God is using it to work for us. Romans 8:28 says that as well, doesn't it? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And in verse 29, we find out what that purpose is. It's to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. So even the hard things in life, the painful things of life, not only the physical sufferings, but the psychological trauma, the rejections, the trials that our families go through, grieving over loved ones that are in sin, grieving over those who are estranged from the Lord and lost, grieving over backslidden believers. All of these things the Lord is using to work in us and to conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who knows what it's like to weep at a graveside, the one who stood outside Jerusalem and wept. You'd almost think he was in a movie by those Kendrick brothers, but it was not sentimentality. It was not maudlin drama. It was the heart of the living God entering into what human beings suffer. That's why the Lord wept. That's why he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. To enter into everything we have, our indebtedness, the sin that causes so much pain, and he would come in and endure all the consequences of that sin, though he himself was absolutely sin apart, sinless, completely pure within and without. And he would do that to give us his joy. And that's the wonderful future for Israel and the wonderful future for his church. Father, we thank thee this morning for thy great plan, and we pray that it would encourage us. We go into an uncertain future, uncertain to us, because we can't see the future. But to thee, the God of perfect foreknowledge, we thank thee that our times are in thy hands. And we would say with the hymn writer, we would them there. That's exactly where we want them to be. So we pray, guide us, O thou great Jehovah. We're pilgrims. We're following thee. And we want to follow thy presence. Give us eyes of faith to look into thy word and see thy will, even how to live for thy glory in this world, and to be sustained as we think of the glories of the world to come. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.